Let's continue praying. Father, we stand before you this evening, longing more than we know to be united with you, the life of all that lives. We ask you to gently strip away any of our presumptions this evening, the ones that cloud our perception and obstruct our communion with you. For your joy, for your delight, draw us this evening further up and further in to the life and the unity and the love that you share with your Son and with the Spirit. We pray this together. Amen. Well, go ahead and grab a seat. We've been making our way through the book of John together, and tonight we find ourselves listening in on a fairly lengthy dialogue in John chapter 8, verses 31 to 59. If you have your Bible, you're welcome to open there. It's a dispute between a group of Jews who have been attending the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's an increasingly sort of heightened debate. And it's a debate with Jesus. It's at the tail end of the feast. And Jesus has just stood up at this feast in this incredibly dramatic way. And not once, but twice, he says something to the effect of, every ritual, every event in history that you're remembering here over the course of these last 8 days, all the symbolism that you've partaken in, it was all only and ever and always pointing to me. He says all of it. It finds its fullness, it finds its goal, its meaning, its completion in him. It's incredibly bold, and it's profoundly provocative. If you've been here with us over the last few weeks, you'll remember that there's one element of the Feast of Tabernacles, is that every day they pour out water in these troughs. And part of what the Jews are doing in this feast is they're remembering that God provided water for them in the desert where there was no water. It's amazing provision. It's as if it's kind of this rhythmic repetition day after day to get this truth and this reality into their bones, into their memories. God is the one who provides. God is the one who provides. And on the last and the final and climactic day, Jesus stands up in the crowd and he says out loud, "If anyone thirsts, come to me and drink. For whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Which is to say, out of the very essence of who you are, there'll come life and more life. And then just following that, we heard about this last week, the Jews have been lighting these massive candles that go way up into the air. They're these bowls filled with oil. They light these candelabra, and then they begin to dance, and they sing, and they remember that God was present with them in their history out in the desert through fire to keep them warm, to provide life, and to guide them through the darkness. And Jesus, again, after this, he stands up provocatively, and he says, "I am the light. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me, you will not walk in darkness, but you will know the light of life." Now, I don't know about you, I think, rightfully so, large percentages of this crowd are bewildered. Who does this guy think he is? Many of them are confused. Some will see him and recognize that he has this sort of charisma. He's got an appeal. The crowds are kind of drawn to him. There's an opportunity here. We could harness this guy, use him for our political agenda. We can use him. There's a few who are listening to him, and they believe him. They think he is who he says he is. But if you're like me, you're probably one of the people who's standing out in the background, and you have this hope inside of you. Maybe God's doing something. Maybe he's working again. Maybe he's present in a way, and he's doing something, he's saying something that has the answers to all of my deepest longings. But regardless, the entire scene, the Feast of Tabernacles and this debate that we're going to look at tonight, the entire scene is asking this question, whether it's implicitly, quietly in their hearts, or explicitly out loud in debate with him. You can see that in verse 53. Who do you make yourself out to be? Who is this? Who is this? I want to show you three things tonight in this passage. The first one is this, that the issue that's at stake in this text, the one we're looking at, the dispute between Jesus and the Jews, it's precisely the oneness. It's the oneness of the Father and the Son and their unity. In all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all of them, the unity of the Father and the Son is the beating heart. It's the beating heart of everything that Jesus has come to reveal and to invite not only us, but all of creation. He wants to invite us into that very life and that communion. It's what Augustine calls the shattering of loneliness. The shattering of loneliness. The oneness of the Father and the Son, Augustine says, he says it's not an abstract idea that's kind of out there and we can sort of look at it and play with it and, oh, that's interesting, Father, Son, they're one. Augustine says it's not that it's just kind of an interesting historical fact that happened 2,000 years ago. Augustine says, no, this is the most basic reality there is. It's the relationship that we can be reconciled to. And when we come to not only recognize it, but in some sense submit to it, the whole of ourselves to this reality, it shatters our loneliness and we're brought in, we're drawn into communion with the Father and the Son. In other words, this is the oneness that will set us free. I want to jog your memory just how important and how central this is. You've heard many of these verses. We're going to go fast. John's gospel, he reiterates this theme over and over again, and we're going to continue to hear it. Just a few. John chapter 10, Jesus says explicitly, I and the Father are one. John chapter 14, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. John chapter 17, we're let in on one of Jesus' prayers. I pray that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they may all be in us. You can't get closer than in. In John chapter 5, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. I could keep going. I'm going to share with you my favorite. John chapter 14. He's just with his disciples, and he says this, no one can come to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. But I tell you this, you do know him, for you have seen him. So this is what is at stake, and it is what Jesus is always revealing if we have the ears to hear it, and if we have the eyes to see it, and if our hearts are soft enough to receive and to respond. In verse 31, you'll look there in chapter 8, Jesus says, he announces to the crowds, he's in the middle of this debate, this dialogue, he says, if you abide in my words, you will know the truth. That's the capital T truth. And the truth will set you free. One of my brothers, he just joined the U.S. military. I shouldn't admit this, but I'm American. He goes through boot camp, as one does. He goes through A school. And you know, a lot more of their training. And obviously that's quite formative, isn't it? And I think in a lot of ways it's been really good for him. It's been pretty awesome. But one of the, he's starting to sort of say their mantras all the time. You know what I mean? Like it's getting in him a little bit. And when I saw him last and then when I talked to him on the phone, I hear him repeating this one the most. He says this all the time. Hey, Matt, you know this. If you take the easy way today, life is going to get hard for you. But if you take the hard way, the difficult way, today, over time, life starts to get easier. I think it's something he's trying to abide to. He wants to own this. And I actually don't think that that's very far from what Jesus is getting at here in verse 31. And you know this. Every one of us in this room, we know this. That to live a life of truth To live a life of uncompromising integrity, it's not easy. We all feel the pressure in those moments, those quiet moments when we're outside the purview of other people, to take shortcuts, where we might be able to get away with it, right? It's not going to cause that much damage. Or maybe in our words or our speaking, we just exaggerate just a little bit, right? Maybe it's a story about ourselves or some credentials that we might have. We just need to be seen in a little bit better light. Maybe it's just a little lie here. I'll cheat just a little bit on this test because I need to get this credential. I need to pass this. It's not a huge thing to steal. It's kind of small. I'll just borrow it, right? Or maybe you know this one intimately. What we do is we settle for some cheap, instantaneous pleasure instead of the patience that's required to know and to love the real thing. There are a host of ways that we compromise in our life, isn't there? We compromise our life of integrity, which Jesus is saying is the life of truth. And I have more often than I care to admit settled for what is less than really good. I have settled for what less than what is really true and what is beautiful. And here's the secret. Here's the hard secret that we all know. The secret is that my compromises in my life, they compound, just like compound interest. And without realizing it, they start to form my soul. They start to form my character. And almost unknowingly, I exchange the life of freedom and the fullness of becoming the person that God has made me to be, that He has made you to be. And I exchange that for something that is fragmented, scattered, kind of anxious, a little restless. Instead of growing into the integrity and the purpose and the form and the character, my life becomes a bit of an empty chase, fleeting pleasures everywhere, sort of blindly trying to grasp, seize. And in the end, these compromises, they don't just diminish the quality of my life or my relationships. Like I said, they erode our very souls. And they leave us behind a hollow version of who we were created to be, which is sons and daughters of the living God. And Jesus here says, he says, but if you abide in my words, if you keep company with me, the shape of your life over time will take on the shape of his life. What is good, what is true, what is beautiful. If you stick with it, if you abide is the word that he uses, you will come to experience for yourself a life that is marked by integrity, by his beauty, by his truth, resilience, and the fruitfulness. We will reach the stature slowly of the full maturity, what Paul calls the maturity, the holiness, the godliness that he wants to offer us. Look there, Jesus says there in verse 31, if you apprentice to him, you will know the fullness of this life. This is the second thing that I want to show you. In the heart of the crowds, all the people that have been listening to Jesus stand up, they're having these debates, these dialogues, the people who are over in the shadows, everyone's watching him. In the heart of the crowds, what we're confronted here in the next part of this text is the problem of presumption. It's that we have this proclivity inside of us to presume, to assume. Almost immediately in verse 33, the Jews say, but we are descendants and the offsprings of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say, Jesus, the truth will set you free? There's a tremendous amount of irony in this response. First of all, they're literally standing at a feast that commemorates the deliverance of slavery from Egypt. They're at the feast. They've been there for 8 days. And they've been trying to remember that God has rescued them, delivered them into freedom. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, God says to his people, remember Israel. Remember, Israel, that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Deuteronomy 6, he says it again. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Take heed lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the house of slavery. So this crowd embodies the very forgetfulness that's warned about over and over again in the Old Testament. There's this presumption, and hear me, there is a presumption that their heritage, their identity, we all have one, somehow sort of secures their freedom. It's a status that they possess, and ironically, it's a good thing, but it has blinded them from their deeper bondage of being in chains. It's blinded them from the dynamic of grace that Jesus is inviting them into. I've thought long and hard about this week. I wonder what the equivalent is for us today. I wonder if it's the assumption or the presumption that my belonging at church, my participation in religious activity, the reputation, the moral reputation that I've worked really hard to have this moral reputation. The things that I do, the things that I say, the identity that I've worked hard, right? As if somehow these are sort of proofs that I kind of possess it all. I have everything that I need. And the irony is, just like in this story, the irony is that Jesus doesn't have to scratch very deep. Right below this presumption or this assumption, you'll find a man standing up here who is quick to anger, who often simmers with bitterness, who gets stuck in that cycle of the endless pursuit of more. A little more wealth would be nice. A little more honor, a little more pleasure. And sometimes at best just masking the fear and the anxiety, the vulnerability, and I try to mask it behind a winsomeness or a charm. And so much of my life lacks gratitude. And I'm often completely blind to the 10,000 gifts that are surrounding me all the time, that life is grace. And so there's this assumption that I've kind of got it all figured out, this presumption that blinds me. And the Jews here, they have it. They have the right identity. They've already secured it. And Jesus, he knows this about the crowds. And he knows this about me. And he knows this about you, that there are no secrets with him. In verse 34, he says to them very gently, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. No, only the son remains forever." Which is to say that a slave never is really ever at home. A slave, their stay is always temporary, isn't it? They're always kind of wondering, looking over their shoulder, will I be sold to a more fickle owner, a more egregious empire? Even in their best moments, they might forget, just for a moment, they might forget that actually they live under a tyranny and that their chains are always there, lurking just beneath the surface. Jesus says in verse 37, "I know that you are the offspring of Abraham." He acknowledges this. "You are. But you seek to kill me because my words, they find no place in you. You are Abraham's descendants. You are. But my word has not penetrated your thick skulls," as Eugene Peterson translates it. He continues in this thought in verse 39 and 40. You can look there. He says, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, to take my life, a man who has told you the truth that I have heard from God." In other words, Jesus is saying, you are the children of Abraham, but you don't have to scratch very deep to reveal the condition of your hearts. Unlike me, unlike perhaps most Canadians, a little dig at Canadians, Jesus is actually going to turn the dial up. I'm like, okay, come on, Jesus, this feels pretty heavy. I wonder if he turns the dial up because he wants them to hear. They're deaf, and they need to really look in the mirror. They need to see it. In verse 42, he says, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I'm here. I came not of my own, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying to you? It's because you can't bear to hear my word. You cannot bear to hear my word, which I think is something like this. You can't handle it because the compound interest that has accrued in your life, that has accrued in your character and in your soul, it has concretized your heart. It has deafened your ears. It has blinded your eyes, and you are stuck in a cycle. And you are fixated on grabbing and seizing and getting some kind of illusion. And Jesus says, you can't hear me because the shape of your life has become completely closed off. You are stuck in your isolation. He turns the volume up again. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth for the devil. When the liar speaks, he makes it up out of his lying nature. He fills the world with more and more lies. I'm repeating myself here, but what Jesus is saying is that there's a way of life where we can become so consumed with all the things I've said, seizing, grabbing, getting, that our lives become fundamentally rooted, concretized, they're rooted in just self-interest, to the point where the impulse for self-interest, we believe the lie that it's actually good. I'm actually doing a good thing right now. I'm preserving myself. I'm taking responsibility. Something becomes inverted, if you will. And it becomes a blind spot for them and a blind spot for us. And what happens is this counterfeit life, it binds itself to us. And I know this and you know this, tighter and tighter and tighter, and it erodes our capacity to see the truth and let alone be able to live in it. Jesus' words, but especially his life, Sean talked about this last week, particularly that moment when he's lifted up on the cross, they're a wake-up call. They're meant to shatter your loneliness, to shatter your isolation. The hell, he wants to shatter that hell that we are living in, that hall of mirrors, and he wants to rescue us into the communion that the Father and the Son know. Jesus says in verse 47, whoever is of God, they hear the words of God. And the reason why you do not hear is that you are not of God. And so this is the last thing I want you to see, is that real genuine freedom, real genuine life, it's found in participation. Participation in that life of the I Am, the Father and the Son. There's this dialogue between Jesus and the Jews, and it continues to escalate through the end of chapter 8. We can't look at all of it, but the tensions keep mounting. And in verse 48, it comes to a crescendo. And Jesus, he delivers this most kind of stunning declaration, which we've looked at in various passages before. But he says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, if you're like me, this just sounds odd, right? But for any Jewish person in proximity to Jesus at this moment, for him to utter this out of his mouth is blasphemy. He's explicitly identifying himself with the living God. He has invoked the very name of the Creator, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the God of Moses. He has invoked it, and he uses it to say, this is who I am. There is an intimacy, there is a oneness, there is a unity and yet difference. In John's gospel, this is a theme that runs throughout these seven I Ams, which is completion, this number for wholeness. And you'll remember some of these. He says, I am the bread of life, Jesus says. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I could keep going. All of these images, they're all in some ways variations on the same single theme, which is the theme of John's gospel. It's that Jesus has come so that you and I, that human beings can have life, the life of God that's available to us. It's not temporary. It's not partial. but it is one that flows from his original and inexhaustible fullness, the fullness of God's divine life, which is present in Jesus, and Jesus is saying, good news, it's available to us. It's available to you. I want to finish with three sort of brief stories. We'll see if I can do this. And I want to see if we can sort of tie them together and hopefully reflect on them a little bit. The first one is this story. The father of the Jewish people is Abraham. And the story we read about in Genesis is that, remember this, Abraham is living his life in the ancient empire of Babylon. He's living with his family. He knows that way of life. He's doing his thing. And then all of a sudden, something disrupts his life. We don't know exactly how or what, but the voice of God interrupts his life and says, Abram, leave your land, leave your people, leave everything that you know, and follow me to a place that you have no idea where you're going. And the words of God, Abraham, for some reason, has ears to hear. He receives these words, not as just ideas that he's like, yeah, I kind of give mental assent to that. I believe that's true. No. He hears these words, he receives them, and he responds in faith. And hear me. Abraham lives a full life. A life of purpose, a life of meaning. He's promised, I will be your God, you will be my people. You heard Sean talk about the promises of his descendants, more than sands on the seashore. I'll bring you into a land that's flowing with milk and honey. And hear me, the white hot beating source of Abraham's life and his people and his descendants will be the oneness and the unity of this God with his people right in the center. Okay? You hear me? Second story, his descendants, they're no longer in Babylon. They're now in the ancient empire of Egypt. And they are slaves. And Moses, somehow the dude escapes. He gets out of town. He is free. Peace out, Pharaoh. And while he's trying to figure out what to do with his freedom out there, all of a sudden, there's a disruption. Up on the mountain, there is a burning bush. It's not burning up. He walks over, he takes off his sandals, and here is the word of God disrupting his life. Moses, go back to Egypt. Deliver my people. Bring them out from underneath Pharaoh. I'm going to bring them into a land. And the whole point of this story, of the Exodus story, is I'm going to tabernacle right in the center. There is going to be a union with my people. And he hears these words, and he receives them. He doesn't say, yeah, I believe that. That's pretty good. I trust that. That's true. He receives them, and he responds, and he follows. And it's a remarkable journey of ups and downs and goods and bads. Okay, last story. This story we're looking at here. The people of Israel, they're at the Feast of Tabernacles, they're doing their thing, they're living their life, they're living under the empire that is Rome. And all of a sudden, Jesus shows up. And he has a word that he's been speaking this night that we've been reflecting on. He has a word for these people. He says, you are slaves. You have been living in the cramped world of self. You're terrified of death. Sin has a hold over you. And there's a freedom that I want to offer you. And what is their response? Look in the last verse. They pick up stones, and he hides. And this is the most haunting. I can't tell you how haunting this is. This is the most haunting verse, and he leaves the temple, which is John's way of telling you that is the place where the living God dwells in the midst of his people. He walks out of the temple. This is a haunting story. And what they eventually do is they not only don't listen, close up their ears, they continue to live in that lonely little shell that we all know, But they go on in several weeks and months to take his life. They put him on the cross. But here Jesus comes again tonight in this sanctuary, in this place, through his word. And he speaks to once again to you and to me. And in his mercy, he offers us an invitation. If you abide in my words, you will know, not an idea, you will know the truth. And the truth will set you so free. Jesus Christ, John says, is the very word of God. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father. And Jesus speaks a word out into the void of our lives, and he reveals the Father, again, not just as knowledge, but as the very source of love and life that pours forth from the Father through the Son. And if, I'm closing with this, if we are open to hearing his word again, if we're open to receiving it, then his life and his spirit, it diffuses itself into our hearts and into our lives. Hear me. His word and his heart and his life and his spirit, it diffuses itself into our memories, into our will, our reason, our dreams, our hopes, even into our hands and our feet. And he makes us truly alive. Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago to free his people, offering us a whole different kind of life, and he does it again every day that we gather here in this place. I'm finished with this. This is the oneness that Jesus reveals to us. And he freely offers it, and it's the perfect unity and love of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. It's a life that no power, no threat, no fear, nothing in your life, nothing on earth can take from you. And so this week, my prayer for you is that you'd step into this oneness. May you know that he's come to adopt you. You're no longer a slave, wondering who's going to get you next. You're a child of God. Abide in his word, participate in his life. May you receive the life that he gives now and forever. Amen.